Tonight we are looking at Psalm 5, so please have your Bible open there. I've headed my sermon tonight, "Lead Me in Your Righteousness," and I hope that will become clear as we go through Psalm 5. But before we look at it, let's ask the Lord for His help and His blessing. God of all grace and mercy, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. And we now humbly ask for Your guidance and wisdom as we open Your Word. Open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, and our lives to obey. May our time together be a time of spiritual growth and a deepening, and a time of deepening of our faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before we look at Psalm 5, I think we need to orient ourselves to the text. The book of Psalms is divided into five books, and commentators say that's probably to imitate the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And Psalm 5 is found in the first book of the Psalms. And it's one of 73 psalms attributed to David. We don't know the precise or the exact context of this psalm, but we do see that David is in great distress, possibly from Saul or his own son Absalom, or from someone else, because of malicious things that are being said about him by these enemies, whoever they are. And what we see in this psalm is how David deals with the circumstances he finds himself in. What he does is, rather than take matters into his own hands, he turns instead to the Lord in prayer. So Psalm 5 is both a song and a prayer, and it teaches us how to pray effectively, particularly when life is difficult. If there is one thing we can learn from David's life, it's not his military genius or his wisdom in the leading of the kingdom, but it's the way in which he spends time with God, and how, we are told in Scripture, he became a man after God's own heart. That's 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, by the way. The great lesson for us in this psalm is that when in the midst of a difficult situation, we should and we must look for comfort, for peace, and for refuge in God alone. And it's essential that when we find ourselves in the middle of great difficulties or trials or hardships, we must remember two things: our great need of Christ, because He alone can comfort and shield us in such times, and that Christ alone can save us from our sin. You see, like David, we need to understand our own limitations, and we need to understand our great need of God's guidance and intervention. You see, David knows that the Lord's gracious care isn't because of his, that is, David's own righteousness, but it's a result of God's grace and loving kindness to him. And it's in that context that David, here in Psalm 5, not only prays against the wicked, but he also prays that God would have mercy on him, so that he, David, doesn't become like the wicked. And so tonight I want us to see four key insights that this psalm offers for effective prayer. Four key insights that I think would help us. So firstly, David's relationship with God. Look at how Psalm 5 begins. It actually begins, as in the two previous psalms, with David crying out to the Lord because of the enemies that surround him. And I think what is particularly noteworthy is the intensely personal nature of David's cry. Look at verse 1. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Verse 2. Hear my cry for help. Notice especially what David says in verse 2. My King and my God, for to you I pray. And those words are actually the core of David's prayer. The reason why God should answer prayer. Because he is our King and our God. And we are not strangers to him. We are his. He is our God. Ours by covenant. Ours by promise. By oath. By blood. And as our King, God delights to hear his people cry out to him. I don't know if you've looked at this psalm closely, but the words my and I appear 9 times in the first 3 verses. That's an indication of the intensely personal nature of God's relationship it's an indication of the intensely personal nature of David's relationship with God. A relationship that's characterized by intimacy and informality. And David can do that because he knows that the God who created the heavens and the earth is his God. Is that how you see God? While David's personal relationship with God is often highlighted in the Bible, it's important we understand that the personal nature of a relationship with God should and must be the common experience of all believers. And why do I say that? I say that because through faith in Christ and being joined to him, believers can experience an even deeper and an even more intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit than even David had. And David is a figure known for his closeness to God. And we can have a much closer relationship than even David knew. And so while David cries out saying, my King and my God, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 14 to 16, gives us even more intimate language by which we can address God. In those verses, Paul says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And every believer can call God not just simply Father, but Abba. And why is that significant? Well, that word Abba is an Aramaic word meaning Father. But it's a word that conveys a sense of warm intimacy, a sense of affection, of trust, and of respect. And the Jews of the day never used Abba to address the Almighty. It was only Jesus in Mark 14, verse 36, who first applied that word to God. And in doing so, he gave authority to his disciples to address God likewise. So in the Bible, Abba signifies an intensely intimate, personal, respectful, trusting relationship with God. Because that's a title that's reserved for the Christian's relationship to God, their Father. And that's why we as believers today have a blessing in Christ that allows us much greater intimacy with God through Christ than David himself ever had, even with the degree of intimacy that he had with God. Secondly, David's dependency on God. The mention in verse 3 of the mourning and in verse 7 of your house, your holy temple, suggests that David is really describing his regular mourning and prayer sacrifice to the Lord in the temple. And I think that shows us just how dependent David was on his God and King. By the way, Psalms 3, 4, and 5 suggest a pattern in David's life of regular morning and evening prayer. In Psalm 3, verse 5, David tells us that he prayed to the Lord upon waking from his sleep. In Psalm 4, verse 4, David tells us that he prayed before he went to sleep. And here in Psalm 5, verse 3, he tells us again, he cries out to the Lord in the morning. And this is why in some Bible versions, Psalms 3 is described as a morning prayer, Psalm 4 as an evening prayer, and Psalm 5 as a morning prayer. You see, it's this pattern of continual morning and evening prayers in the life of David. Is this one of the reasons why the Lord calls David a man after his own heart? Do you have a similar pattern of regular morning and evening prayer? Can God say of you, a man or a woman after my own heart? And I believe that the degree to which we rely on Christ is reflected in the way and the frequency with which we pray to Him. And our prayer life reveals much about how much we actually commune with God and how much we actually depend on Him. Like David, is our relationship with God characterized by continual morning and evening prayer? Or are we so busy that we don't have time to pray, that we only pray when we're in trouble? No matter how busy our lives are, we always make time for things that are important to us. We are never too busy to eat. We always take time and find time to take care of our personal hygiene. We always find time to entertain ourselves. We always find time to shop. We always find time for family and friends. So if we don't pray, it's because prayer isn't important to us. We may say it is, but it really isn't. But if we are not praying regularly, it's because prayer isn't important to us. So like David, our lives should reflect an intimacy and a complete dependence upon the Lord. And that is evidenced in a consistent prayer life. Thirdly, the content of David's prayer. Look at Psalm 5. David there, like in his other Psalms, his prayer there is characterized by a blend of praise, thanksgiving, supplication in this psalm, and a deep awareness of God's presence. You see, in this psalm, he seeks God's guidance and protection. And in that psalm, he's contrasting the righteous and the wicked. And he also expresses his needs and desires. And at the same time, he acknowledges God's sovereignty and righteousness. And one thing that stands out there is that David prays specifically against the wicked, against the lies spoken about him. and probably also the lies spoken about God. And I think it's in this psalm that we find sentiments that many of us who call ourselves Christians would find very uncomfortable. The scriptures are abundantly clear that when we sin, it's from within, from our own wicked, sinful desires. And to this end, notice what David says about the wicked in verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues tell lies. David is simply being very blunt and truthful about the nature of the wicked. And David's words in verse 9 should actually be familiar to us, because the Apostle Paul in Romans, I think it's Romans 3 verse 18, used the same words to describe the sinfulness of man. There Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul there is simply saying that the wicked hate God. I'm sure you've heard this phrase many times. God loves sinners, but hates sin. However, that phrase is not found anywhere in Scripture in those exact words. But Scripture does convey the idea that God's love for humanity, it does convey the idea of God's love for humanity and of his God's hatred of sin. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Also, this idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is actually contrary to two psalms. Psalm 5 verse 5 and Psalm 11 verse 5. And it's especially contrary to Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3. Because Malachi 2 and 3 say this, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So can God hate the sin, but not the sinner? Can sin and the sinner be separated? That's the question. There is a sense in which God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And to some degree, that's what John 3:16 tells us. But there is no getting away from the fact that God hates sinners who engage in sinful activities. In that regard, the sin and sinners are one and the same. Because when we sin, we do so essentially as rebellion against God. That's essentially what 1 John 3 verse 4 teaches us when it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So we could say that anyone or everyone who practices sin does so because they don't love God. But they do so because they really ultimately hate him. And why do I say that? If you love God, you'll want to keep his law. And if you don't, you won't. There is no middle ground about that. And that's why David says in verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Friends, in light of what David's telling us, I think it's clear that God not only hates sin, but he clearly hates the sinner. There is no middle ground. We also need to keep in mind that when David says in verse 5 that God hates all evildoers, we need to always bear in mind that God's hatred is a holy hatred. It's nothing like our sinful hatred. Rather, it's a manifestation of God's holy justice, of his holy condemnation, and of his holy wrath upon the wicked. That is clear throughout all of Scripture. You see, David's prayer in Psalm 5 highlights the inherent nature of sinful humanity. Yes, God hates the sinner, but notice what David says in verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. See, there David is calling on God to judge them for their sinfulness. And he's praying that the wicked would come to their deserved end. Why? Because as rebels against God, they deserve a guilty sentence. So how is it that here David is calling what theologians call an imprecation? He's calling down a curse on these evildoers, in other words. Doesn't Jesus say in the Gospels that we are to pray for our enemies? And yet here we clearly see David not only praying for his enemies, but praying against his enemies. So how are we to understand these seeming contradictions? Well, first and foremost, let me say this. I think we should always, as Christ tells us, pray for our enemies, that God's grace in Christ would fall on them so that they can come to place their faith in Christ and repent of their sins and to trust him. But we should and must also pray with the reality and with the knowledge and with the understanding that for anyone who refuses to repent, the one who will never turn from his hatred of God, that such a person be judged by God. I know that sounds harsh, but that is the teaching of Scripture. There are two very important points we must bear in mind about these imprecatory prayers. Firstly, we should never pray against a specific individual. And nowhere in this psalm does David actually identify specifically who he's praying against. Rather, David is praying against a category of people rather than against a specific person. And so in that sense, we should never pray against specific individuals, even our enemies. Instead, we should pray that God have mercy on them. And secondly, we can pray against those as a group who refuse to repent without identifying a specific person within that group. And why do I say that? Because we don't know what God has in store for any particular individual. We can and we should pray against them as a group that God's justice would fall upon them. And I think it's fair for me to say that most of us don't ever say imprecatory prayers because they are very hard prayers. And we will never pray an imprecatory prayer if we think that God only hates the sin but doesn't hate the sinner. And why do I say that? Well, if somebody believes God only hates sin and not the sinner, they are less likely to pray for God to execute judgment on sinners. And that's, if you have that kind of mentality, it's because you have a misunderstanding of who God is, a misunderstanding of the nature of his love, a misunderstanding of the gravity of sin, a misunderstanding of the consequences and of the purpose of imprecatory prayers. Ultimately, an imprecation isn't a prayer about revenge or seeking to harm others. It's actually a prayer to glorify God. It's a prayer to praise God for who God is in all his attributes, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his wrath, and his condemnation. If we only praise God for part of who he is, well then, we're not really praising him in all of his attributes, are we? We need to remember who God is. Imprecatory prayers which ask God to judge or punish others are really a plea for God to act according to his justice, to act according to his sovereignty, and to act ultimately according to his plan for the world against those who actively resist God's will and who are actually harming others. And perhaps if we said imprecatory prayers like David does in this psalm, we'd be all the more aware of the serious and grave situation that unbelievers are actually in. They don't realize who they are facing. We need to be aware of the serious and grave situation that unbelievers are in because they will be confronted with the just condemnation and the just wrath of a just God. And the reason why we must pray all the more for those we know who haven't come to faith, to come to saving faith, is because we know that the judgment, we know that there is a judgment that will come on all who are not saved. And it isn't just in the Old Testament that we see God being angry with sinners. We see it too in the New Testament. And I think in many ways, substantively at least, Jesus says exactly the same thing to David in John 17 verse 9. There Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays only for the church. He doesn't pray for the unbelieving world. He doesn't intercede on behalf of the wicked. But he prays only in what's called his high priestly prayer for those who belong to him, for his bride, the church, for us. And think back to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus only had words of comfort and assurance and blessing for the thief who professed his faith in Christ, but not for the other one. Fourthly, the grounds of David's prayer. So we've looked at the timing of David's prayers. We've looked at the contents of David's prayer, specifically his prayer against the wicked. And now I want us to look at the grounds on which David is able to approach God in prayer. Look at verses 7 and 8. There David says this, "But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." David clearly sees that his ability to enter God's house is because of the Lord's leading him in his, the Lord's, righteousness. In other words, the only reason David can stand in God's presence is because of God's grace and mercy shown to David. And it's not because of anything that David has done, and certainly not because of David's own righteousness or even his own sense of self-worth. Notice also what David says in verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. David there is really expressing the assurance enjoyed by those who have received the grace and righteousness of God. And the words in verse 11, take refuge in you, really echo what we read in Psalm 2 verse 12. Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the Messiah, Jesus, in whom David takes refuge. It's Jesus who is a shield and a protection over those who seek refuge in him. And David is also saying that those who take refuge in the Lord or in Christ should be marked by joy and praise. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah, the one who protects the righteous from their foes. And I think it's important we see David's words here in context, which is that those who don't seek shelter in Jesus will suffer the wrath of God. Jesus is a shield not only for the righteous against the wicked, but Jesus is a shield against the wrath of God. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 37? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus there uses the imagery of a hen protecting its chicks by shielding them under its wings. Why? It's because it's Christ who shields us from the wrath of God. He shields us and bears the wrath due to us and gives us his righteousness, his obedience, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees instead Christ's obedience. And it's then that we can boldly enter into God's presence without fear, knowing all the while that God has forgiven us our sins. You see, that is the ground on which David can boldly approach God and boldly call for the righteous judgment of the wicked. We must all seek shelter ultimately in Christ. And that is what should fill us with joy. And I hope that we can see something of that in David's prayer in this psalm. So in conclusion, I'll say this. I realize I've only mentioned very briefly some really difficult issues in this prayer. But I think it's vital we understand how truly awful the bad news is for those who refuse to repent and those who refuse to seek shelter in Christ. God's just wrath will fall upon them because he hates sinners. And I also hope that we've seen how truly good the good news is, that there is refuge from God's wrath, that there is a redemption and a salvation for all who seek refuge in Christ. So when we read a prayer like David's in Psalm 5, we shouldn't think it's strange and incompatible with the mercy of God. The one who loves us is also the one who is angry with sin and sinners. So we can and we must pray with David that God would justify, condemn, and judge the wicked. But that should always and should only be done in the understanding of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's righteous anger and his righteous hatred against the wicked, against the wickedness of those who oppose him. This is a prayer, really, that reminds us that we are and we were saved from the wrath of God because Christ bore the wrath for us in his body on the cross. And this psalm should also remind us of the urgency and the fervency with which we should pray for those unbelievers we know personally, that they should seek and find shelter and refuge in the Messiah, just as David did. And I think this psalm should also remind us that whenever we pray, we must remember God's grace in Christ to us. It's God's grace that undergirds our entire lives. And we must remember that Christ protects us not only from the wrath of God, but also our enemies. So we should and we must always rejoice and always sing for joy, because God has spread his shield over us. He has covered us with his favor in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord bless the truths of Psalm 5 to our hearts and to our minds and to our piety and to our living and ultimately to our eternity. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that in ourselves we are unrighteous and wicked people. But we thank you that we have been made righteous by Jesus Christ. Help us live a life of joy and praise, even in difficult circumstances. And because of Christ, may we ever sing for joy, even as we grow in grace. We pray all to the praise of your glorious grace and justice. In Jesus' name, amen.